Okay, right before I started the tape, the opening question by someone who was sick last week asked if I could recap what I said last week, but I will just remind them that the complete lesson is available online. So instead of listening to Doug Wilson sermons online, you can listen to me. I know it's a tough choice. But last week, we covered the dawning of the Reformation, part 3, and basically looked at how the Reformation sort of broke forth in Scotland, at least from a human perspective. And the second section was called either the opening of the floodgates or reforming and rioting. We covered some of the events that happened after John Knox returned to Scotland and started preaching, and some of the rascal multitude took matters into their own hands and destroyed the images and the idols. And when we left off last time, the regent, again, who was Mary of Guise, she had French troops, and she was trying to sort of cut the Reformation off at the head, and the reformers, meanwhile, were trying to establish the Reformation, and they had gone to St. Andrew's, again, under this bizarre system where appointments to the church were made by civil authorities for political reasons. One of the prior St. Andrews was Lord James Stuart, who was reformed, and so he let John Knox preach there. And actually, we'd just sort of seen the rising tide of the reformers. They had basically gotten wind of the regent's scheme, where she was going to try to cut off the passage of the Firth of Forth between the north and south at Stirling. So the Protestants got wind of the scheme, basically, first to Perth, captured it, then to Stirling, captured it, and finally to Edinburgh, capturing it. And the regent had sort of laid low for the time being, and we left off with the multitude had sacked the Abbey of Scone, friaries in Stirling, Linlithgow, and Edinburgh. They removed the images from many parish churches, and then, having arrived in Edinburgh, the inhabitants of the town met, and they chose John Knox as their minister on the 7th of July, 1559. Okay, so that was what we covered last week, and then this week, I've titled our lesson, and this comes from the covenant that we heard last week, but Satan and his members cruelly doth rage, but he is downthroned. And that's a paraphrase of some of the words in the covenant. But once the reformers had captured Edinburgh, the regent then, as you know, we see again, once she sort of feels cut off or threatened, she starts negotiations again to sort of save time. Or to bide her time. So while she was actually negotiating with the regents, she and her army advanced suddenly to Edinburgh, and with the help of Lord Erskine, and he commanded the castle of Edinburgh, who he more or less maintained neutrality, but they forced the Protestant out, and though they made a treaty on the 24th or 25th of July, and it was supposed to allow the inhabitants freedom of worship, but without the Protestants having control of the town. So after this treaty was made, Knox left Edinburgh and left. He was replaced by another well-known Protestant preacher, John Willock. And the even though they signed this treaty, Mary of Guise didn't really follow the terms of it. French soldiers that were garrisoned in the town, they would disturb the Protestant preachers preaching by kind of walking through the service and talking. You know, so like if we're in here and people just started coming through and talking loudly. Let's see, a quote from Knox. Her French captains, with their soldiers in great companies, in time of preaching and prayers, resorted to St. Giles Kirk in Edinburgh, and made their common walk therein with such loud talking as no perfect audience could be had. The minister was there through oft times compelled to cry out on them, praying God to rid us of such locusts. They nevertheless continued still in their wicked purpose, devised and ordained by the Queen, and again he's talking about the regent here, who was had been the queen, to have drawn our brethren of Edinburgh and them into trouble, so that she might have had a colorable occasion to have broken the league with them. Yet by God's grace our brethren behaved themselves so that she could find no fault with them, albeit in all the things before named she is worthily reckoned to have contravened the set appointment. So in other words, she was trying to provoke them to wrath, and because any kind of violent action really worked into her hands, because she could say that, look, these people are anarchists and, you know, they're threatening to overthrow the government and so on. Okay, Knox, in the meantime, went on a preaching tour of Scotland. He covered much of the country in a little bit less than 2 months, and then he returned to St. Andrews. Okay, at this point then, we have more or less a stalemate between the regent's forces and the reformers. Henry II had died in France, and so Mary, Queen of Scots, was now actually Queen of France. Her husband, Francis II, was King of France, although he was still rather young. And he had some of his advisors, main advisors, were the Duke of Guise and the Cardinal of Lorraine, the brothers of Mary of Guise. So you can see this familial politics, it keeps playing a role in this further on, but basically this meant that there was even fuller cooperation between France and Scotland now. I say fuller cooperation, or between, maybe we should say between Mary of Guise and the French rulers. So in August and September of 1559, there were 1,800 new French troops, trained professional soldiers, arrived in Scotland. It gave Mary of Guise somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 troops, you know, all trained soldiers. So she had a somewhat formidable force. Okay, in the same time, the reformers kept asking England for aid. This was in a sense a natural, you know, France and England being old enemies, and England being a Protestant nation, at least of sorts. This was sort of a natural tie. And Elizabeth was Queen of England. Elizabeth the One, first, she was disinclined to give them serious support initially. So their cause languished for some time. She sent some financial aid, but didn't commit any troops. And so the reform cause, it languished somewhat. Things were kind of at a stalemate. But things kept happening. On a slightly brighter note, in December 1559, the Duke of Châtellerault, remember the Earl of Arran, former regent of Scotland, he joined the Protestant side. In August of 1559. So apparently he was convinced by his son to switch sides. His allegiance to the Protestants is somewhat feeble. Apparently later on he offered to go back to the side of Mary of Guise, but nevertheless this was a thorn in the sides again of the church. Okay, on the 21st of October 1559, the Protestants met to resolve a very important issue. All right, they're basically at war, and the king and queen, who were still in their minority, still very young, lived in France. Are we going to rid ourselves of the locusts here? The regent was appointed by Parliament, but she wouldn't let Parliament meet. Okay, so might she not now be deposed by Parliament? And failing that, might she be deposed by some other group? Could some other lesser magistrates depose her? So I'm going to have a fairly lengthy quote from Thomas McCree's Life of Knox. Okay, he says, in the present state of the country, it was impossible for a free and regular parliament to meet. But the majority of the nation had declared their dissatisfaction with her administration, her being Mary of Guise, and was it not competent for them to provide for the public safety which was exposed to such imminent danger? These were the questions which formed the topic of frequent conversation at this time. After much deliberation, a numerous assembly consisting of nobles, barons, and representatives of burghs met at Edinburgh on the 21st of October 1559 to bring this important point to a solemn issue. To this assembly, Knox and Willock were called, and the question being stated to them, they were required to deliver their opinions as to the lawfulness of the proposed measure. Right. This, again, the measure would be to depose Mary of Guise. Willock, who then officiated as Minister of Edinburgh, being first asked, declared it to be his judgment, founded on reason and scripture, that the power of rulers was limited, that they might be deprived of it upon valid grounds, and that the Queen Regent, having, by fortifying Leith and introducing foreign troops into the country, evinced a fixed determination to oppress and enslave the kingdom, might justly be divested of her authority by the nobles and barons, as native counselors of the realm, whose petitions and remonstrances she had repeatedly rejected. Knox assented to the opinion delivered by his brother, and added that the assembly might, with safe consciences, act upon it, provided they attended to the three following things. First, that they did not suffer the misconduct of the Queen Regent to alienate their affections from due allegiance to their sovereigns, Francis and Mary. Second, that they were not actuated in the measure by private hatred or envy of the Queen Dowager, but by regard to the safety of the Commonwealth. And third, that any sentence which they might at this time pronounce should not preclude her readmission to office if she afterwards discovered sorrow for her conduct and a disposition to submit to the advice of the estates of the nation. After this, the whole assembly, having severally delivered their opinions, did by a solemn deed suspend the Queen Dowager from her authority as regent of the kingdom until the meeting of a free parliament, at the same time elected a council for the management of public affairs during this interval. Okay, so they suspended her from her authority. They didn't actually depose her. I mean, there was the possibility that she could come back. But, of course, this was a suspension in, you know, by declaration only. And, you know, she went on. She didn't pay any attention to their declaration. But, you know, so actually, as we see the rest of the day, is a struggle between the lords of the congregation, and Mary of Guise. Okay, so shortly after the council met, the reformers, their fortunes, if you will, took a change for the worse. First of all, a messenger sent to Berwick to collect some of this aid from the English court was robbed by the Earl of Bothwell, or his men. They ran short on money to pay the soldiers that were in their keep, and some of them mutinied because they hadn't been paid. They attempted an assault on the fortifications at Leith, where the French soldiers were headquartered, and they were repulsed. Their numbers decreased, and again, quoting from McCree, the remainder, disunited, dispirited, and dismayed, came to the resolution of abandoning Edinburgh on the evening of the 5th of November and retreated with precipitation and disgrace to Stirling. So this just happens in about a two-week period after they deposed the Queen Regent. So when they came back to Stirling, not too long after there, Knox gave a sermon, and sermons were quite powerful, as you might imagine. But the basic, again, reading from McCree, the gist of the sermon was goes something like this. In the present distressed state of their minds, they were in danger of attributing these misfortunes to a wrong cause, and of imagining that they had offended and taken the sword of self-defense into their hands, just as the tribes of Israel did when twice discomfited in the war which they undertook by divine direction against their brethren, the Benjamites. Having divided the congregation into two classes, those who had been embarked in this cause from the beginning, and those who had lately acceded to it, he proceeded to point out what he considered as blamable in the conduct of each. The former, he said, had laid aside the humility and dependence upon divine providence which they had discovered when their number was small. And since they were joined by the Hamiltons, right, this would be the Earl of Arran, the Duke of Châtellerault, had become elated, secure, and self-confident. But wherein had my Lord Duke and his friends offended? I am uncertain if my Lord's grace had unfeignedly repented of his assistance to these murderers unjustly pursuing us. All right, so this is actually, he's quoting Knox, and he's actually speaking, Knox is speaking directly to the former regent, the Earl of Arran. Yea, I'm uncertain if he has repented of that innocent blood of Christ's blessed martyrs which was shed in his default. But let it be that so he has done, as I hear that he has confessed his fault before the lords and brethren of the congregation. Yet I am sure that neither he nor yet his friends did feel before this time the anguish and grief of heart which we felt when in their blind fury they pursued us. And therefore God hath justly permitted both them and us to fall in this fearful confusion at once. Us, for that we should put our trust and confidence in man, and them, because they should feel in their own hearts how bitter was the cup of which they made others drink before them. Okay, after exhorting all to amendment of life, to prayers and works of charity, he concluded with an animating address. God, he said, often suffered the wicked to triumph for a while, and exposed his chosen congregation to mockery, dangers, and apparent destruction, in order to abase their self-confidence and induce them to look to himself for deliverance and victory. If they turned unfeignedly to the eternal, he no more doubted that their present distress would be converted into joy and followed by success than he doubted that Israel was finally victorious over the Benjamites after being twice repulsed with ignominy. The case in which they were engaged would prevail in Scotland in spite of all opposition. It was the eternal truth of the eternal God which they maintained. It might be oppressed for a time, but would ultimately triumph. Now, that's just, I don't know how long the sermon went on, and that's just a summary of it, but, you know, here's all these men that were somewhat dejected, and they apparently left feeling quite a bit better. They decided to take action by again asking for help from England. This time they sent William Maitland of Lethington, who was more of a politically minded, and he went, and actually he was ultimately successful. Okay, but in the meantime, he had gone to England, and in a sense, the end game was at hand. Okay, the French forces occupied Stirling. They forced the lords of the congregation to withdraw to St. Andrews in Glasgow. The French forces definitely had the upper hand. They were sort of marching around the country, laying waste to part of it, recapturing cities without very much trouble. There were a number of skirmishes, but at least a few of the accounts that I read, you know, there were 3,000 French soldiers and 500 Scottish soldiers. So it would seem that the French really, at this point, had the upper hand. And the Queen Regent is quoted as saying, this is by Knox, "Where is now John Knox's God? My God is now stronger than his, yea, even in Fife." And this is where this is after one of her victories. Okay, but things were not to go on as the regent might have hoped. Okay, Henry II had died in 1559. Again, as I've already mentioned, Francis II was now king, married to Mary, Queen of Scots. You know, he was, again, still a very young man, and the French foreign policy, or, you know, was being run by the Duke of Guise and the Cardinal of Lorraine, again, the brothers of Mary of Guise, the regent. So in January 1560, they were going to send more reinforcements. They sent them by a small fleet of ships. And this was led by the Marquis d'Elbeuf, the Duke's brother, another brother, and the Count de Martigues. I don't know. Again, I probably butchered those names, but you can read them yourself and make your own pronunciation. Okay, Knox's account then reads, "But the righteous God, who in mercy looketh upon the affliction of those that unfeignedly sob unto him, fought for us by his own outstretched arm. Upon one night on the coast of Holland were drowned of them 18 ensigns, so only rested the ship in which were the two principals aforesaid with their ladies, who, violently driven back again to Dieppe, were compelled to confess that God fought for the defense of Scotland. In other words, they lost almost their whole fleet of ships. I believe this reference to 18 ensigns means 18 ships. So they had... The only one that was left was the one with this count and the marquis on it. They were the only ship that survived. Elizabeth, the Queen of England, was quoted as saying, "We be advertised that Martecues is driven by weather into Denmark, and 1,000 Frenchmen lost by tempest in Zealand." Right, Zealand would be one of the provinces of Holland. "So it should seem that God is pleased the French purposes should not so speedily be accomplished as their meaning is." Okay, so they had, the French had, you know, they were trying to send large-scale reinforcements in to sort of complete their subjugation of Scotland, but they were, destroyed by a storm. Okay, and at the same time, they were, as I said, sort of, the French troops were going, to and fro throughout Scotland, and they would, as I understand it, they would sail back and forth across the Firth of Forth, which is this fairly narrow inlet. And one day, the 23rd of January, they were marching along the coast, and they saw some ships. In fact, one of their officers declared they were French ships bringing reinforcements, but it turned out to be part of an English fleet sailing in. And the English fleet was ostensibly looking for pirates, but what they did is they just cut off all this communication back and forth across the Firth. So they actually had to retreat via Stirling, which would be the very long way around the Firth of Forth. Okay, furthermore, Maitland, the envoy that the lords of the congregation sent to Elizabeth, was successful. So on, in late February 1560, there was a treaty signed between Elizabeth and the lords of the congregation. She agreed to send an army into Scotland to help expel the French forces. And the English troops entered Scotland in April 1560. The French forces retreated to Leith, which was fortified, and the regent entered the castle of Edinburgh, which was under the control of Lord Erskine. So at this point, may have had somewhat of a stalemate. This city of Leith was very well fortified. There were several thousand French troops there. As I recall, the English force was about 10,000 troops. So they laid siege to Leith, but possibly the French could have still reinforced Leith by sea. But at the same time, God in His providence had other things in mind. In March of 1560, in France, there was actually a rebellion, and it wasn't successful. But it was basically the issues, and it's sort of beyond the scope of the class to go too far into what was happening in France. But basically, it was along the same lines as what we see in Scotland. The Protestants were attempting to have freedom of religion. They were being persecuted. They had organized themselves around some possible, alternatives to the current king. But in fact, even the king seemed to understand that it was the Guises who they were really after, and he was under their control. And they say that Mary, Queen of Scots, their niece, they were using her to sort of keep the king under control. But basically, there was this uprising, and they went and they executed a bunch of Protestants and so on. But I think these troubles sort of distracted them from what was happening overseas. And I think that finally caused them to sort of give up their ambitions in Scotland. They sent negotiators from France to England to sort of extricate the French troops who are now, under siege in Leith. And while the discussions were ongoing, Mary of Guise died. She was about, I think she was 40-some years old, as I recall. She died on the 11th of June, and that paved the way for the end of hostilities. And Knox has an interesting account. Knox has lots of interesting accounts. I can highly recommend the book, The Reformation in Scotland, by John Knox. Okay, she was in this castle, and again, Lord Erskine, he maintained some neutrality, so he, I guess he was protecting the Queen Regent, but he was, he wasn't protecting her from everything. So, let's see here. Okay, in fact, it says the Queen Regent's sickness daily increased. And she travailed earnestly that she might speak with the Earls Argyll, Glencairn, Marischal, and with the Lord James. In other words, the Lords of the congregation. After deliberation, it was thought expedient that they should speak with her, but not altogether, lest some part of the Guisian practice lurked under the color of such friendship. Her regret was unto them all, that she had behaved herself so foolishly, that she had compelled them to seek the support of others than their own sovereign. She sore repented ever it came to that extremity. But she was not the blame, but the wicked counsel of her friends on the one part, and the Earl of Huntly upon the other. For if it had not been for him, she would have agreed with them at their communing at Preston. The Earls and the Lord James gave her the counsel and comfort they could in that extremity, and willed her to send for some godly learned man of whom she might receive instruction. For these ignorant papists that were about her understood nothing of the mystery of our redemption. John Willock was sent for, with whom she talked a reasonable space, and who did plainly show unto her, as well as the virtue and strength of the death of Jesus Christ, as the vanity and abomination of that idol, the Mass. She did openly confess that there was no salvation but in and by the death of Jesus Christ. Of the Mass we heard not her confession. Some said she was anointed in the papistical manner, which was a sign of small knowledge of the truth and of less repentance of her former superstition. Yet, however it was, Christ Jesus got no small victory over such an enemy. For albeit before she had avowed that in despite of all Scotland, the preachers of Jesus Christ should either die or be banished from the realm, yet was she compelled not only to hear that Christ Jesus was preached, and all idolatry openly rebuked, and in many places suppressed, but also she was constrained to hear one of the principal ministers within the realm, and to approve of the chief head of our religion, wherein we dissent from all papists. Shortly thereafter she finished her unhappy life. Unhappy, we say, to Scotland from the first day she entered into it, unto the day she parted this life, which was the 10th of June, the year of God, 1560. God, for his great mercy's sake, rid us from the rest of the Guisian blood. Now, that's a little bit unclear, that sentence. He's using the term rid in the present tense. So he's saying, he's asking God here to rid them of the rest of the Guisian blood. Amen, amen. Of the tyranny of the Guisian blood in her, that's Mary, Queen of Scots, that for our unthankfulness now reigneth above us, we've had sufficient experience. But of any virtue that ever was espied in King James V, whose daughter she is called, to this hour we've never seen any sparkle to appear. So he's writing in 1566, this portion of the book here, and he, as we'll see, the struggle between the guy's household goes on. Okay, once she died, then everything, that actually made negotiating easier. There was a treaty signed on the 6th of July, 1560, between France and England and Scotland. Okay, the treaty's provisions included a withdrawal of the troops, all but 120 French troops, presumably who would be some kind of honor guard for Mary, Queen of Scots. A recognition by Mary, Queen of Scots, of Elizabeth's right to reign, and some cooperation between the King and Queen and Parliament on several issues, including appointment of a Privy Council. Okay, the Parliament then met on the 10th of July. Right, they'd been forbidden from meeting while Mary of Guise was alive. But they adjourned to meet again on the 1st of August. And when they reconvened, the topic of religion was foremost on the agenda. They presented a petition with the Protestants presented a petition with three ends. First, that the anti-Christian doctrine maintained in the Popish Church should be discarded. That means should be used to restore purity of worship and primitive discipline. And that the ecclesiastical revenues, which had been engrossed by a corrupt and indolent hierarchy, should be applied to the support of a pious and active ministry, to the promotion of learning, and to the relief of the poor. Okay, to the first end, right, basically that the doctrine of the Catholic Church should be discarded, Parliament asked the reformers to provide a summary of the doctrine, of correct doctrine. Okay, they wrote that in 4 days. It was actually written by John Knox, John Willock, and some other, four other Protestant preachers. And that's actually in the next section. I want to cover the Scottish Confession of Faith. But I'd like to conclude this section with a retrospective, which is provided by Thomas McCree. Thus did the Reformed religion advance in Scotland from small beginnings and amidst great opposition until it attained a parliamentary establishment. Okay, so they actually, after this confession was written, it was officially approved by Parliament. Besides the influence of heaven secretly accompanying the labors of the preachers and confessors of the truth, the serious and inquisitive reader will trace the wise arrangements of Providence in that concatenation of events which contributed to its rise, preservation, and increase, by overruling the caprice, the ambition, the avarice, and the interested policy of princes and cabinets, many of whom had nothing less in view than to favor that cause which they were so instrumental in promoting. The breach of Henry VIII of England with the Roman See awakened the attention of the inhabitants of the northern part of the island to a controversy which had formerly been carried on at too great a distance to interest them, and led not a few to desire a reformation more improved than the model which that monarch had held out to them. The premature death of James V of Scotland saved the Protestants from destruction. During the short period in which they received the countenance of civil authority, at the commencement of Arran's administration, the seeds of the Reformed doctrine were so widely spread and took such deep root as to be able to resist the violent measures which the regent, after his recantation, employed to extirpate them. Those who were driven from the country by persecution found an asylum in England under the decidedly Protestant government of Edward VI. After his death, the allegiance of England with Spain and of Scotland with France, the two great contending powers on the continent, prevented that concert between the two courts which might have proved fatal to the Protestant religion in Britain. While the cruelties of the English Queen drove Protestant preachers into Scotland, the political schemes of the Queen Regent induced her to favor them and to connive at the propagation of their opinions. At the critical moment when the latter had accomplished her favorite designs and was preparing to crush the Reformation, Elizabeth ascended the throne of England and was adduced, by political no less than religious considerations, to support the Scottish reformers. The French court was no less bent on suppressing them, and having lately concluded peace with Spain, was left at liberty to direct its undivided attention to the accomplishment of that object. But at this critical moment, those intestine discussions which continued so long to desolate France broke out and forced its ministers to accede to that treaty, which put an end to French influence and the papal religion in Scotland. Okay, so I think that's kind of a good overview without any of the being distracted by the facts, but just of how the progress of the Reformation happened and all the other things that were going on that I've mentioned in France and in England and so on that contributed either to, you know, in some cases making the regent favorable to the Reformation or her ignoring it, or the French losing interest in their trying to subjugate Scotland. Okay, well, once again, we run low on time. What we're going to do next time is cover the establishment of the Scottish Church, and we're going to start by looking at the Confession of Faith. Let's see, I have it here somewhere. So first of all, your reading assignment is to read the Scottish Confession of Faith of 1560. It's available online, and conveniently here I have these little bookmarkers that have the URLs, two URLs for this. So handout here, very small handout. Oh no, Brad will need his own. Well, actually, You can share a few. Is there a time for questions? Yes, there will be a time for questions here in just a second. Let's see. There's also a nice edition available from Presbyterian Heritage Publications, which I have here, and which I guess I'll pass around so you can take a look at it. And yes, we'll take time now for questions. So, Mr. Edmondson.
Dr. Smith.
No, I'm in trouble now. Yes.
The reason that the Knox and other minister used to legitimize the removing the power of the state from the Queen, that reason they used, was any of that same type of reason we used during our independence movement? I mean, what is the reason?
Yeah, okay. So the question is related to the reason they used to justify deposing the regent. Was it later used? And I would say yes. It was used actually a number of times. As we'll see, I was thinking there's a few issues that have come up so far. One of which is the deposing, you know, the regent or the king, you know, by a parliament doing it. And the other comes up with the issue of self-defense. If the government is persecuting Christians, to what extent may they defend themselves? And finally, when may assassination be used legitimately? And basically all of these things come up sort of in spades in the next century. And so I pretty much resolved to try to push off some of that discussion of some of those issues, because I think they actually become a lot clearer in the next century than they are right now. So I don't mean to put off your discussion. I think, yes, the reasoning is used. And in fact, if you're interested in McCree, you know, I read that little quote about the resolution of the matter, but he actually goes on to discuss the principles for 4 or 5 pages. Pretty interesting. Yes?
Well, to continue on in the time coming, could you make a, see if there is some sort of parallel to what really the government is doing now with finding out that it can usurp the Constitution by taking and just through legal means, starting lawsuits and things like that, to where our liberties are taken away. For instance, liberty with keeping weapons is now under attack by taking and suing.
Yes. Well, I thought about having a, you know, following on this whole class, just following current applications of the principles. Yeah, I think we could probably leave that open for discussion later on. Of course, you have to realize that by the time we get there, that those current issues may be, historical. By the time I can finish with this class, maybe. So, let's see, other questions? Okay, well, let's, Brian, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to gather the church family here today and for the safety of all the fellows here. We thank you for the rich heritage we have as Presbyterian churches. Father, I pray that you put in each of our hearts to look to your word and to you for strength, as these men gave example. Even in times of persecution, that we might not turn to the left or to the right, but follow the very own path that you set before us. But give us strength and courage to do what you do.